We're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 for the first reading. This morning I want to look at three portions of Scripture and kind of the theme over what the Lord has been working in my heart over the last few months is I desire mercy. So I want to look at three portions of Scripture this morning that kind of look at that. This afternoon, Lord willing, I would like to look at a bit of a report on Galilee Bible Camp and a bit of us, about us, and how we were called to the work there, and a bit of the history from that. So, Matthew chapter 9. And we'll just open in prayer before we read. Father, we come to you now. We give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would go before us. We pray that you would give me the words to speak, and that the words that I would speak would be from you, not my own. Father, we pray your blessing on this time together. We pray that you would search our hearts, that you would work in our hearts and draw us closer to yourself. We pray and ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 9, and we'll commence reading at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he got up and he followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew. He was a tax collector. Not well-liked individuals in that day. Before I get into that, I was listening recently to a song by a group called the Newsboys. They've been around for about 25 years, and one of the songs they have is called Fishers of Men. And the lyrics go like this: 7 billion people on a spinning ball, and they all mean the world to you. It's times like these I feel so small. There must be something I can do. I played it safe in the shallow water, never had the faith to cross the border. God, I've gotten good at being comfortable. It's time to leave my comfort zone, 'cause you said go. Go, I will make you fishers of men. Go, go. I don't care who or where you've been. So don't be afraid to show the world your faith, because you're never alone. Go, go, go. And it's interesting as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and as he walked along on earth, just the dynamics of groups of individuals that we see him interact with. So again, he comes up to Matthew. And the tax collectors in that day were likely some of the most hated people of the day. The position was generally appointed by the Roman authorities, often through a bidding process of some sort, and sizable profits could be made by those who were tax collectors. Because they would say, okay, the government says I need to collect this, but they were free to add a little bit on for their own good. And you can see quickly why they became not well liked for a couple of reasons. One being they would basically legalize stealing, and two, they essentially worked for the Roman government, and the people, the citizens didn't have much choice. You could either comply, or if you wanted to throw a stink, they could just report you as being delinquent in your taxes. So either pay and just deal with it, or go to prison because you're delinquent on your taxes. There was no real check and balance in the system. So the industry as a whole, they were considered thieves and sinners. And if you associated with them, your integrity was put in question. So Jesus comes upon this tax office. Now, from what I kind of understand, vendors would come into the city to sell their goods. So if you think of this tax office basically as a way, think of it as sales tax. So vendors would bring their goods, they would stop at this booth that was kind of situated between, as you would come into the city, and they would go through this border patrol, so to speak, and then they would be charged taxes, and then the vendors would have to increase the prices of their goods based on how much they're taking into consideration the amount of taxes that they would have to pay. Jesus wasn't afraid to identify with individuals who were sinners. You don't have to convince the individuals that they were sinners. They knew it. The individuals that Jesus associated with, most of them knew already that they weren't necessarily in good standing before God. And how many times and examples do we see Jesus associating with those whose lives were perceived as messed up or going through difficult times or outcasts? Tax collectors, for one, those that were disabled, those that had diseases or leprosy, the woman caught in the act of adultery, the woman at the well. He wasn't worried about his integrity. He was worried about their souls and about their relationship with God. 7 billion people on a spinning ball, and they all mean the world to you. I don't know, there was just something that when I heard that song, as they sang it, that just resonated with me. You know, we sometimes say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet sometimes I think it's difficult for us to conceptualize and put that into just a world of people and individuals that are in the world. He loves and cares and wants to have a relationship with every single individual. That's amazing to me. He was worried about their relationship with his father. So they come up to him, the Pharisees, they come up to the disciples. You notice that how many times that they go to the disciples. They don't ask Jesus specifically, but they kind of go in the back door through his disciples. And they go up to the disciples, why does your master eat with or associate with tax collectors and sinners? Part of me wonders, did Jesus hear them or did he know in his heart what they said? Here we have the words that Jesus overheard them. He heard this. Those who are well do not need a doctor. Only those that are sick. Have you ever met anyone that was too proud to admit that they were sick enough to go to the doctor. Contrast that with someone who knows they are sick. Which one needs to go to the doctor? They both do. But only one is willing to admit their need for a doctor. Most of the time in our house, my wife will say, "Andrew, you need to go to the doctor." "No, I don't. Give it 3 more days and it'll pass." Finally, usually, I'll say, "Fine, book me an appointment and I'll go." But in this situation, Jesus is saying, he's not saying that it's only the sinners that need repentance. He's basically trying to tell them, all of you are sinners, but only the sinners that want to deal with their sin are ready for a Savior. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I like how the Lord Jesus, oftentimes when dealing with the religious individuals, used a lot of tongue in cheek, and he would say things that he knew that they would grasp. He continues on. "Go and learn what this means." So he started using some of their own terminology. A lot of times the rabbis, when they would have their students, they would say, when it would come to a particular point that they would want their students to really grasp and comprehend, he would say, they would tell their students, "Go and learn what this means. Go and study it." And so he would say, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What do the Pharisees know? Or what are they supposed to know? They are supposed to be the teachers of the law. Jesus tells them to do a bit of research and homework. You've read this in Hosea chapter 6 and 6 when the Lord is pleading with Israel that he wants them to come back. He wants their hearts. He doesn't want their repetitive motions. He doesn't want their routine. He wants a relationship with them. Hosea 6 and 6, "For I desire loyalty and mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God and not burnt offerings." Jesus is saying, maybe you don't know the Old Testament as well as you think you do. It was interesting, a few years ago I was visiting a friend of mine, and it's kind of interesting how many times that you can read a portion of Scripture and all of a sudden one day you just read it and it just totally changes your perspective on how you look at that particular Scripture. And in John 17, and verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." What is eternal life? It's about knowing God the Father. It's about having a relationship with Him. And how is that possible? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling these Pharisees, go and read Hosea again. The people were far away from God, and he's trying to draw them back to himself. God has never been about the rules and the laws. It's always been about the heart and the intent of the heart. A lot of the rules that we can read about how the rules that were given aren't there for us to keep them as much as they are to help us realize we can't keep them. And they're to show us our need of a Savior, because there's no way we can uphold the law completely. Sometimes we see people get away with technicalities in the law, but they're missing out on the spirit and intent of the law. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about? If you go through 1 Corinthians 13, you can do this, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. You can do this, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. It's not just about doing the rule. It's not just about completing the task. It's what is my motivation and what is my intent behind it? God wants us to have hearts of compassion and mercy. What is mercy? This is just coming from the dictionary. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. In other words, if I can put it this way, not getting what we deserve. I deserve punishment, but the person who has the power to inflict me or put punishment on me withholds it. It says, I'm going to show you kindness. What is sacrifice? An act of slaughtering an animal or person or surrendering a possession as an offering to God. This is coming from the dictionary, or to a divine or supernatural figure. But how many sacrifices were offered up to God? And in Hosea, the Lord's saying, I don't want your sacrifices. Bring them to me all you want, but it's just emptiness. There's nothing coming from them other than an animal being slain. To a certain extent, you're killing that animal in vain because it means nothing to me, because it's not where your heart is. You know, I think back to the example of one of the examples that we see of this in scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Saul was told specifically to do something and he didn't do it. And we can read in 1 Samuel chapter 9 when Samuel comes to visit him, and Samuel's like, what's that smell? What do I hear? And Saul's like, I'm offering sacrifices. Samuel's like, whoa, who asked you to do that? That's not what I wanted you to do. That's not what the Lord asked you to do. And what do we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9? To obey is better than sacrifice. And as we see here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because the Pharisees at this time were just inflicting rules upon rules with people. You know, apparently in some very strict Orthodox Jewish customs today, on the Sabbath, they won't even turn on a light switch. Because that's work. And so they would take things where God would design the Sabbath as a day of rest, because God knew what was good for those that he created. And he wanted them to come aside from the busyness of life just for a day to spend time not forgetting about who their creator was. And they would take this not working on the Sabbath, and they would take it to the nth degree and put in all of these different types of rules. And we can see even how they treated Jesus when the man that had the paralyzed or the withered hand, they were irritated at Jesus because Jesus was going to make this man have freedom on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You're worried more about the words than you are the intent. Jesus says, I care more about that man's heart than I do about the words. What is grace? The free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Just to put it, can I put it that this is potentially getting what we don't deserve? It's a little bit different than mercy, and a lot of times we use mercy and grace interchangeably, and sometimes it's hard to kind of decipher against them, but there is a bit of a difference between the two. And how I kind of understand it a bit is, mercy is not getting what we do, not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. Just to put it into practical aspect, to quote one commentator, although we may not want to associate with sinners or condone their actions, we should always remember that they are human beings worthy of God's love. Rather than shun sinners, we should take the opportunity to demonstrate the benevolent characteristics of a true Christian and true to our teaching, revealing to them the light we choose to follow. It's not about condoning their sin, but it's coming alongside them where they're at and having hearts of compassion and showing them kindness and drawing them to the Savior. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. So a few months ago, what kind of got me thinking about this particular topic was I was reading through Matthew. And then I read in Matthew chapter 9, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And as I continued reading through the Matthew, in chapter 12, we'll read through verses 1 to 8, but we're going to see that phrase pop up again. Matthew 12 and verse 1, at that time Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the sacred bread, which was not lawful for them or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent. But I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Here again, we have the religious leaders' condemnation. Jesus brings them back to Hosea again. I wonder how many of them were the same ones that had heard him say it the last time. And maybe they just felt that sting a little bit again. If you had known what this means. You know, if some of those same ones were there, it's almost like saying, apparently you didn't go back and go and learn what this means like I told you the last time. God doesn't want people going through the motions. He wants their heart and trust. And that hasn't changed today. It's been that way from the very beginning of time with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was always about a relationship and their heart. Sometimes I wonder if God looks at me or us and thinks, be careful. You may be acting like a Pharisee. You say, whoa, that's not very comfortable to hear. And yet, I wonder sometimes if I look at Christianity as a list of do's and don't. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Because when I do that, that's not Christianity. That becomes religion. Now, there's definitely things in Scripture that God would ask us to do or not to do or to refrain from. And again, it's the heart of those things, because in the situation, God is saying, if you do these things, there's consequences. And He wants us to keep us from those consequences that are negative. He wants us to be fixated on Him. Christianity is about a relationship and looking at situations one thing at a time or one situation at a time and saying, what does grace and or mercy look like in this situation? You know, I'm learning that more and more as my kids become older. You know, sometimes when they're younger, you can just say, do this. Don't do that. And as they get older, and as they're developing their faith for themselves, I can't just say, because this is the way we do it. Because this is the reason, or because I said so. Although sometimes, as teenagers, I get tired of justifying, and I say, you know what? I don't need to justify myself in this one. I said no, and that's the answer. But as a whole, we want to foster that relationship because I don't want my children's faith to be my faith. I want it to be their own, and if I'm going to do that, I can't just have a list of rules and a list of do's and don'ts. I need to be able to create an environment whereby them making mistakes, they understand firsthand what does it look like to receive grace and mercy. What does it look like in any given situation? I think that's tough sometimes. And I'll mention it this afternoon as I get into the report of camp, and that's something to pray for. Is having wisdom in every situation when dealing with situations. What does grace look like in this situation? I want others that I interact with to see it, to see Christianity as a relationship with an amazing Father who loved them and died for them and wants to just pick them up in His arms. And by my interaction with them, am I going to help them see that portrait of a Heavenly Father? Or am I maybe reinforcing some stereotypes that they might have of Him now? I say that because typically, and it's been said on many different occasions by many different individuals, that typically our first impression of God is the relationship that we have with our own earthly fathers. And depending on that relationship, we may have a very skewed view of who our Heavenly Father is. We may have a very good view of who our Heavenly Father is. But generally speaking, that's how people's first impressions of God is. God help me as I raise my children and as I interact with those others that I give them a proper view of who He is. For sake of time, we need to turn to Luke chapter 10. I have miscalculated the time a little bit here, so this is where I was going to spend the most of the time, but we'll go through what we can. In Luke chapter 10, we'll commence reading at verse 25. Just then an expert in the law stood up to test Him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" He asked Him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You answered correctly, he's told him. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's kind of interesting. We have the man stand up and he gives all the perfect answers. He gives the book answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. As I was contemplating and as I was kind of studying this scripture a bit, I wonder if sometimes that phrase at the end is there to say, or is there to show us, if I do those first four things, if I truly understand, if I truly love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, if I truly do those things, loving my neighbor should be a natural outflow of those. Because sometimes I think that I know the book answer of loving the Lord my God with all my heart. And I go through these different things, and I think sometimes we miss the point. And it's taking that part and putting it into actions. Jesus doesn't... I wish all the time I had the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and how to respond to people in situations. Jesus doesn't criticize this individual. He answers, and obviously he knows the heart where sometimes we don't, but Jesus knows the individual's motivation. You want to give Jesus a book answer? He'll give you a book answer right back. And in this situation, this man he's all about himself. We read that. He wanted to justify himself. It's also interesting to note the oxymoron, if I can use that term. What must I do to inherit? When you inherit something, it's a matter of position, not of doing. So he's saying, well, you know, what do I have to do to inherit this eternal life? And Jesus puts the ball back in his court. And the man answers. So then the Lord Jesus tells him this story. If I were to look here, who are the priests? Who are the Levites? Who are the Samaritans? Just real quickly, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And priests had certain roles that were bestowed upon them, and it's almost as though the Levites provided a lot of support And they provided a lot of they would help out in preparing some of the offerings and caring for the courts and chambers. They had a lot of responsibility for assisting the priests. And the priest, you know, he didn't want to defile himself by, you know, being over there. It was about, oh, I'm a priest. I can't associate with. The Levites, you got to give him at least, I don't know if you give him credit or not, but at least he kind of at least stopped. And, you know, I wonder if he said, and this is where I fall into, sometimes if I have to keep my mind in check and balance, but how oftentimes do we see somebody on the side or maybe somebody in a situation and your first thought is, what did they do to get themselves into that situation? That is so... when I think that, I'm like, God, forgive me for that thought. They may have attributed to it, but... sometimes life happens, and as a variety of circumstances, they may find themselves in a particular situation. The Levites. He stopped, or no, he saw him and then went over to the other side. We see this Samaritan. This morning when I was reading in John chapter 4, I'm just going to read it because it gives a kind of a important insight into the situation. In John chapter 4 and 19, the woman says to Jesus, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. So Jews did not like Samaritans, even though they were kind of related. Let's do a quick history lesson in about 60 seconds. If you go back to 1 Kings, Solomon has finished being king. Rehoboam, his son, is the king. The 10 northern tribes, or the northern tribes, come to Rehoboam and say, "Look, your father was not easy to work with. You know, what's the relationship going to be like with you?" Rehoboam goes to some advisors that were advisors to his father, and they say, "You know what? If you show kindness to them, they will be servants all the days of your life." He goes to some men who were kind of his friends, his kind of sphere, and they say, you know what, you tell them, my dad whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions. So they come back 3 days later, and Rehoboam tells Jeroboam and those that are with him, my dad disciplined you with whips, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. In other words, you know, I'm going to crack the whip. If you thought my dad was mean, you got another thing coming. Jeroboam says, we're out of here. The northern tribes of Israel said, we don't want anything to do with you or the line of David. So you kind of have this great division. You have several tribes up to the, all the tribes up to the north with the exception of Judah and Benjamin and Gordon and I were having a bit of a conversation earlier about where does Levi fit into all of this. So we have at least 9 tribes up to the north and then 2 and possibly 3 tribes to the south or the Levites kind of spread throughout. So let's fast forward a little bit. Jeroboam, one of the first things that he does after creating war is he doesn't want people to go down to Jerusalem. So he sets up 2 calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And so he basically says, Jerusalem's too far, you worship up here. And he created 2 calves for them to worship. God later tells Jeroboam that you have done evil in the sight and have caused my people to sin. So over time, a lot of the history, so fast forward even more, Omri, king of Ahab, he purchases Samaria, and that becomes a very key area, and they become Samaritans, because as Israel fell to the Assyrians, they begin to intermingle. So you can kind of see, you have the Jews, Judah, Benjamin, some people down here, possibly the Levites, thinking that these other people you know, they would call them dogs, half-breeds, whatever, but they were not of there. The woman says, we worship up here, up in the mountain, up in Dan and Bethel, not down. You say we have to worship down in Jerusalem. So there was a lot of hostility between them. And yet this Samaritan comes upon this individual and wants to show kindness. He doesn't see this individual as a Jew. He doesn't see this individual as a particular individual. He sees this individual as somebody who needs shown love, who needs shown compassion, and doesn't care about his background. And I'm gonna fast forward through some of my notes a bit, but from the aspect of how many times, let's say for example in the last month, how many times have I known of someone in need and I could have helped meet that need and maybe I didn't? How many homeless people did I maybe walk by and not provide for? Well, I might say to myself, there's a lot, and after all, you can't help all of them. I can justify why I don't do something all I want. I can keep walking. But just a minute. And I don't share this as a way of condemnation. I share this as a way of encouraging our hearts for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ to show compassion, to show love to those that we engage with and interact with. But if I love my neighbor as myself, how many times when I'm hungry do I just say, you know what, I'm not going to eat the rest of the day? What do? I go buy food. How many times, and it's going to cost me, am I willing to provide a meal, say, for that individual who's on the sidewalk? Or maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's... And you say, well, you don't know them. You don't know that. You don't want to enable them. You don't want to do this. You don't want to do that. Again, if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, if I have needs, I'm going to address those needs. If I see somebody else who has needs, am I willing to meet those needs? Am I willing to show mercy, to show compassion for the sake of the gospel? We'll stop there. We'll close in prayer. Father, we come to you now. We give you thanks for the opportunity that we have spent in your word. Lord, we ask that even as we read these, we wouldn't just read it and recognize that, yes, that's a good thing to do. But Lord, would you lay on our hearts and help us to be Jesus to those that we come in contact with. Lord, help us to see the hearts that are burdened, the hearts that are downtrodden, the hearts that are ready to give up. And Lord, help us to draw alongside them and provide for them. Lord, sometimes that may mean just be an encouraging word. Sometimes it may mean a cost to us. Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom in each situation to demonstrate what grace looks like, what mercy looks like. And most importantly, Father, would you help us as we demonstrate that we love you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves and show mercy and not sacrifice. We pray that you would just bless this time that we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.